Judges 19. The title of this evening's message, the fun is over. That's it. This is not a good story. A disgusting story. I could have used a theological term and would not have struck much interest. I could have said a depraved story. It is a depraved story, but it's disgusting. It's so disgusting that it's painful to read. If you were to just sit down and read this 19th chapter of Judges, it would, I think, to a righteous soul, it would bother them. The behavior of the men in this chapter is entirely inexcusable. And it is their depravity that leads to many pointless deaths that we get in the next chapter. The casting away of God's moral law is the result of the rot that comes out of the hearts of these people. It comes straight out of hell, this desire to get rid of God's moral law. And we're living it unlike ever before in our country. One of the sickest stories in the Bible, unfortunately there are a couple of others that are as sick. It's God just not editing out the facts. Interesting thing about facts, they don't care about our feelings. They are what they are. And it is best to try to be on the same side of the facts than on the opposite side of them. But again, their pardon is not going to come. There's no cultural justification. There's nothing about the age that they lived in that supports any of their appalling acts. And it's a vomitous list of characters. I'm setting it up pretty good. And it illustrates for all of us the full-blown blindness and the savagery of sin when it is rampant in a society, when there is no salt of the earth to slow it down. No heroes, only villains, and a victim, one almost victim also. And what God is doing with this 19th chapter is he's pulling back the curtain to show us the evil in the land, the evil amongst the people that were called to a higher life. He's pointing out the results of idolatry, that the people were religious, but they weren't righteous. Not every single one of them, but enough of them to cause a civil war. And almost the entire annihilation of a whole tribe. Gibeah of Benjamin, is where the atrocities take place, had become like Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, it's not something you can put your finger on and say, well, how did that happen? I don't know, except that they turned their back on God so thoroughly, so deliberately, that hell just had a field day with the hearts, the minds, the conscience, the total breakdown of morality. So we look now at the first verse, and it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. This no king in Israel has been emphasized already twice. This is the third time. There will still be another. Of course, it is telling us that the book was published in the days of the kings. We have other evidences within Judges, internal evidences that alert us to that. For instance, we get to verse 10. They're going to refer to Jerusalem as Jabus, and with a parenthesis that's Jerusalem, which we know did not occur or get the name change until David became king. And it says here in verse 1, there was a certain Levite. Now here's another Levite, another spiritual leader, religious leader, with shameful behavior. He is not centered on righteousness. His inactions will bring that out, as well as his actions. Is not the same Levite that we read in chapters 17 and 18. And yes, the historian is saying, listen, the land had those who were called to preach the word, to uphold it, and they weren't doing it. And as a result, this is what we got.
It's negligence, spiritual negligence. What would happen if you had a solid church in the community where the pastor preached the Word of God expositionally, opened it up verse by verse even, and nobody in the congregation ever preached to anybody? That would be horrific. If you just sat on, ooh, this is just good, it would tickle the ears. So this Levite, again, not the same one as we read, he was bad enough. This Levite is a savage. It says, staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. That's a Levite settlement. Within Ephraim's territory, they were given land for the Levites. We read that in Joshua 21, and the rest of the children of Kohath had 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim. Kohath was, of course, a Levite. And it continues in verse 1, he took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, we got to talk about these concubines. They're not the problem. The name sounds like, oh, concubine. What about the men that created this system? He likely had a wife, at least one other wife, in addition to the concubine. And they were female servants for men. It was legal at this time in Israel. Or maybe I should say it this way, it was not illegal. There were actual laws given by God to Moses for the people concerning concubines. They were inferior wives with lesser rights, and the children that they bore also would have lesser rights and less of an inheritance. This created strife. Whenever polygamy shows up in Scripture, it never is cast in a good light. It is always a problem laden with strife. It is almost as if God allowed these things to happen so he could show future generations the folly of it all. And the rabbis eventually wrote, God gave Adam one wife on record, and so a man should have one wife. And Paul would ring in on that, he'd carry it over into the church also. Well, she was regarded as part of the family, often selected to bear children. Hagar was a concubine of Abraham. So were Bilhah and Zilpha, concubines of Jacob. And they were selected to have children for Jacob. And again, these assistant wives, it was a disaster. You know, there are no less than 31 accounts in Scripture of polygamists in the Old Testament, both good and bad men alike. Abraham, as I mentioned, and Jacob. Nahor, Abraham's brother, is said to have had a concubine. Of course, the kings, the first three for sure, King Saul, David, and let's not forget Solomon. Solomon, he did everything large and wrong after a certain point. He had 300 of them. There's no excuse for that. You would be troubled to justify him having 800 wives, or however many. I lost count after 400. And you could somewhat, okay, they were political. I'm not justifying it. I'm not saying it's right, because they swayed his heart from the Lord. But if you wanted to look at it from a secular light, you could, well, these were political marriages. Yeah, well, what about the concubines? You didn't need them. There were no political gain from having concubines. You had all those wives. Well, they were, you know, cut down expenses. Anyway, this is given to us in contrast also. What a stark difference it is the way God treated Israel as a wife and not as a concubine, yet the nation never really seemed to figure it out, and not for any long stretch of time. Now, it is fair to say that the Jewish people were surrounded by this behavior their entire existence. It was just throughout the ancient land. It was not something they created, but it was everywhere. And Solomon's falling headlong into it, of course, does not justify his behavior. Gideon, great man of God, nobody can dispute. We all love the story of Gideon. Well, most of us. But this fact in it, and again, the facts don't care about your feelings. Judges 8, verse 30 and 31, Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. I'm glad it's told us that. I mean, 70 sons. You need to tell me he had many wives? Because it wasn't one. Anyway. And it continues, verse 31, Judges 8. And his concubine, who was in Shechem. He wasn't content with many wives. He also had to have a concubine. And that brought, raised up Abimelech. He was a murderer. It brought problems. Okay, so we've gotten concubinage out of the way for now. From Bethlehem in Judah. Again, Bethlehem knew not what she would mean to humanity, to mankind, by producing, as places go, the Messiah. In verse 2, but his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there for 4 months. Now, there's a bit of a challenge to what she actually did or did not do. Was it harlotry or disharmony in the relationship? And there's a basis for this challenge. Because the Old Testament, the Greek, the Hebrew words, they can be tough. Some of them, the scholars, we think this is it based on the root word that's connected to it. And that's how they get to the bottom of the difficult ones. Others, homonyms, it sounds so close to another one that the meaning could be obscured. The Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint is the Greek, and the Targum the Aramaic, and then you have Josephus, the historian, who was a Jew, but Josephus is not always that trustworthy, but still he is closer to the events, and that you can that counts for something, I suppose. Well, all four of those did not understand this word to mean infidelity, marital infidelity, because of the homonym. And they don't translate it that way. They believe that she was not guilty of harlotry, but of disharmony, disagreeance with this Levite. She said, fine, I'm going home to Dad. I can't take you anymore. So she left. It was only about 10 miles or so. And there's evidence within the story to support this. Had she been guilty as a concubine of infidelity in Leviticus 19, verse 20, it seems to say that she would have been guilty, found guilty, and scourged, but not put to death. Would he have taken her back as a Levite? That would have been you would say, well, all of this would be socially unacceptable. They had bigger problems than this. That they were just ignoring. So you're really challenged to figure out what was going on in his empty head. Again, he's a savage. There's nothing redeeming about this Levite. And when the pressure's on, oozing out of him will come the filth. I don't like him. And I don't think anybody should like this guy, this type of a character. Or at least lighten up, because there by the grace of God go I. I'm not going to lighten up, but so much. But these are not virtues that we're being faced with. We're being faced with the absence of virtue. So anyway, the Septuagint says that the woman became angry with the Levite and went to her father. And if she had children with him, she was probably too young at this point. We'll come to that in a moment. They would be legitimate children. So she had some status, but second class. And she went to her father's house in Bethlehem, which is not that far. Verse 3, then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Apparently he began to miss her. Sounds like a real romance going on here, but it's not. And I don't take any, it's not a gleeful rebuke. It's just the story is too horrific to embarrass yourself by trying to look for some silver lining that does not exist.
He was speaking kindly to her, it says here, to speak kindly to her to bring her back. Again, sounds like love. It's not even close. It's all selfish. It's all for him. He just wants her. He doesn't care anything about her. He wants to know how, he's just interested in how he can satisfy himself. So she brought him to her father's house. She's young again. We'll get that in a second. But this is a tragic, not a happy ending. And when her father, at the bottom of verse 3, when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. The father of the young woman. That specification, I think, is there to alert us to the fact that the Levite is out of what you would say the ideal age range for her. Well, we'll come across that with Boaz and Ruth. That's no problem. But significant to the story is her father and this Levite are going to hit it off. They're going to identify with each other. They're going to be buddies just yucking it up the whole time. And that in itself is not bad. It's just not enough. The father does not appear to be a rotten apple in the story, but the rest of the men do. Verse 4, now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Verse 5, then it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to him, son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. I pause there. Some of this is cultural, and it's expected. And from our culture, it's deceptive. Like, you know you were trying to get me to stay the whole week, and you tell, just take a little bit and go, but you're really like Laban kind of guy, aren't you? Not really. This is cultural. This is kind of saves face. You know, you give the person opportunities. I'm told in one culture that they fill the tea up on your cup to halfway as you go through the meal. When they fill it up all the way, they're saying to you, it's time to go home. That's a very subtle and nice way. You try it here, nobody will get it. You pour it until it flows over all over the table, and they're just still staying. You have to tell them, well, okay, turn the lights off, I'm going to bed. Anyway, verse 6, so they sat down, and the two men ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry. And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. So they're enjoying the company. 5 days of eating and drinking. This Levite seems to not be paying a cent for it. He's having a good old time. So much so that 3 times in this one chapter we read that he ate and drank. He ate and drank. He ate and drank. The father was good with it. He was good with it. No abuse there. In verse 8, then he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart, but the young woman's father said, please refresh your heart. So he delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. He's going to be too fat to go after a while. So what we're getting, knowing the man, if the man was noble when the trouble came, we would be looking at this in an entirely different light. We would say he must have been a strong character to, you know, what we end up with, he must have been a fun guy, a nice guy to be with. He just had no courage and no sense of duty. As a Levite, was there a sense in his heart? Was there a call of duty on his life? You know, you have to have a reason to live. It just, you know, eating and drinking is not enough. That catches up after a while. Even as you get older, you want a purpose in life. God always says, well, you know, as a backup plan, you can always pray. You can get serious about praying. Find out what to put on that list. Anyway, we, of course, Christians, we have a call of duty. We are called to duty in a world of lost souls and antichrist. I mean, now more than ever, we don't have people who just aren't interested in Christ or disagree with him. They actually aggressively, they hate him and they don't want you to like him, as it was during the communist years in Eastern Europe. James chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So we're saying, is this Levite doing any of this?
The same calling was on his life. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Well, James was saying, if you're not serious about saving souls and righteousness, you need to get serious. That's what James is saying. That's what Ecclesiastes 7:6. Well, like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. No purpose in life there. There's nothing there that is attractive. And again, not knowing the father-in-law any more than his daughter was a concubine, and he seems to just having a good time with the Levite, we cannot necessarily quickly put him in the same category as this Levite. Verse 9, when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, look, the day is now dawning toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow, go your way early so that you may get home. However, verse 10, the man was not willing to spend the night. So he rose and departed and came to Jebus, that is Jerusalem. With him were the two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him, and, of course, the servant. So, finally, he says, enough is enough. I've got to get home. And he's now determined to leave. It is true some visitors don't know when to leave, and you turn the AC off or the heat and give them hints, and it doesn't work. Sometimes, you know, you're having a good time, you don't know when to end it. I mean, it can be a little tricky thing sometimes. So they look like they're really having a lot of fun. I'm having a lot of fun. Maybe I shouldn't leave now. And then all of a sudden, the wife and the husband look at each other, it's time to go. It's just life. I like the teacup thing. We should institute that. Everybody start buying teacups and don't fill them up until you're ready. Yeah, tough crowd. I figured as much. Verse 11. They were near Jebus, and the day was far spent, and the servant said to his master, come, please, let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. Now, the Jebus, originally Salem, you know, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, now Jebus, the Jebusites had taken possession of it, and they were a mean lot. They mocked David. You know, we could defend a city without, you know, those who are 4F, who aren't fit for combat. They can beat you back, David. And David said, the man that gets to, you know, climbs up the well of Jebus and opens the gate for us, he becomes commander of our army. And Joab, of course, he did it. There were others probably going to make the move, and they saw Joab look at them and said, we better just let Joab do it. If you know anything about him, you do not want to be on the sword-piercing side of Joab. So, but that comes later after David is king in Israel. So here, these Jebusites, not being Jews, the Levite turns his nose up to them. I don't want to stay with these Gentiles. These are Canaanites, and they're disgusting. It's 5 miles from Bethlehem to Jebus, and it's about another 4 to Gibeah, which is the next Jewish village. They're fearing night travel, and that's why the servant says, it's getting dark, let's turn here. Verse 12, but his master said to him, we will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not children of Israel. We will go to Gibeah. Well, he's racially motivated, not spiritually, and he had little care for the obedience with God, righteousness. He simply hated the Canaanites, and it would not be these Jebusites who commit this heinous crime that's on the way. It will be the people of God, and that is a lesson for Christianity, for Christians, you know, just be careful. Don't get filled with pride. Jeremiah, that great prophet, will cut at the heart of religious racism, I guess you could say, elitism. The Jews, the Gentiles were good for nothing. Racism had consumed them. By the time Christ came, most Jews wouldn't even walk through areas of that belonged to the Samaritans. They didn't want to get their feet to touch the ground with the Samaritans, you know, or had authority. And Christ, of course, he provoked these kind of confrontations. He would go into these places, and he did a great work there. Well, Jeremiah, he flashes this out because the Jews were, you know, boasting about their... Now, this is not anti-Semitism. These are the facts from the Jewish scriptures about the Jewish people at these in these days. But Jeremiah says, essentially with this word, that, you know, you think you're so religious, there are going to be other people that are going to crave the Lord. So he says in Jeremiah 16, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthless and unprofitable things. Every time a Christian goes to Israel to visit the various tour sites, they are fulfilling this verse. This prophecy has been fulfilled numerous times and is still being fulfilled. The Gentiles have come from the ends of the earth, and we have said that, you know, the Gentile gods are pagan gods, and they are, and we've come to Christ. We've come out of this, and those things are worthless. So it would have been nice if any of the Jews in those days had any desire to share the righteousness. Well, some did. The Gentiles were difficult. In fact, one of the heroes of David's mighty men, Ittai, he was likely a Gentile and killed during the insurrection of Absalom, David's son. But he was certainly a man to follow. Well, verse 13. So he said to his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah. Thought he was doing the right thing, being around God's people. Verse 14. And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin. What an ominous word. The sun went down on them. It's eerie. It's quite suggestive, knowing the story, that as they arrived at this place, darkness was upon them. And they would be enjoying themselves, and then perverted men would surround their home and put an end to whatever joy they may have had. This perverted town would be, in the future, the hometown of King Saul. In fact, in several passages of Scripture, we read Gibeah of Saul. And if you know Saul, you can say, you know what? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Saul was a dark soul. And it just would be not good to be associated. So much so, we'll close with Hosea's thoughts about this Gibeah. Verse 15, they turned aside there to go into lodge in Gibeah, and when he had went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Well, that was not a nice how-do-you-do by a little village like this. They were going to camp out under the stars due to inhospitality. These were, again, supposed to be God's people. In Judges 20... we'll skip that. We'll go on to verse 16. Just then, an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. Well, it's nice that he's specifying these things even to his Jewish audience. So we've got several tribes here. We have the concubine and her father-in-law in Judah. We have the Levite from Ephraim's tribe. And we also have this old man coming in from the fields, evidently a migrant worker, relocates for the season, comes here. He's from Ephraim, but they're in Benjamin's territory. And we talked about the curse that Jacob laid on Benjamin, a ravenous wolf. And he got that right. Maybe, I don't know. So, there was a tribal camaraderie between the Levite and this old man coming in from the field.
But there's no mention of what darkness is in the hearts of these inhabitants. Verse 17. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going and where do you come from?" And, who are you? What do you want, my wallet? What are you asking me? If you're from New York, don't be asking me these kind of questions. But anyway, he's striking up a conversation with him. And so he said, "Then we are passing from Bethlehem," verse 18, "in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I am going to the house of the Lord, but there is no one who will take me into his house." Headed to Shiloh, are you? Because that's where the temple was. It could have bounced around a little bit that we don't know about, but not likely. Anyway, again, being a Levite, he has this land, as we read from Joshua. It is unclear why he references visiting Shiloh. Is he dropping names like I am? They would have known by his tribal markings on his garments that he was a Levite. And so it's perplexing. Why does he drop the name of Shiloh, you could say, by saying they're going to the house of the Lord? When we learn what kind of man he is from the story, we are further perplexed. Verse 19, "Although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant, there is no lack of anything." So decent enough. We're not looking to mooch off of anyone. We take care of ourselves. We don't want to be a burden. Verse 20, "And the old man said, 'Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square.'" Maybe he didn't want to spook them. Maybe because he felt they would have tried to get out of town and met with robbers on the road or be hunted down. I don't know. But the story doesn't tell us that, look, you don't want to stay. You're in the wrong neighborhood, kid. And you do not want to be found outdoors anywhere in the vicinity of Gibeah. Echoes of Lot's days in Sodom. Genesis chapter 19, verses 2 and 3. And he said, now these are the angels that had come to get Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah so the judgment could fall. It's a type of the rapture of God pulling his righteous ones out before the tribulation starts. And those who believe that the church will go through the great tribulation period, it's just dumb. It doesn't make any sense. And it's like close the barn door after the horse is out. It's, bang, halt. It's just everything's backwards. So I don't know. I think the people who hold that belief just have a lot of guilt and think the church should just get a really nasty spanking. That's the only thing I can think of. Anyway, Lot being taken, because we can't bring fire down on this place, the angels tell him, as long as you're in the city. This is a type of the rapture. Daniel, not in the furnace. That's the three, other Jewish men were a type of the rapture. We see these things, they're inescapable. Anyway, Genesis 19, he said to the angels, Lot speaking, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread. And they ate because they felt safe inside. Well, again, this old man knew. He knew what was going on. And he knew that he had to do something. And this was noble up to this point, but still he views women as chattel. And in that culture, it's easier to make room for it, nowhere near an hour's. Verse 21, "So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank." And there's the third eating and drinking of this Levite. He's just going all over the place, having a good old time at. And here he is, verse 22 now. "And they were enjoying themselves, Suddenly, certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him." And of course, carnally is in the context of what will unfold, and the translators have inserted that so we understand they're not looking to just, "Hey, you got friends, we'd like to meet them." That's not what's happening here. This is dark. Where it says that they were perverted men, again, at least the New King James translators, and the others too have it in their own way, right on with that. These are sons of Belial. They are worthless men. That is the Hebrew meaning. But their actions are sexually perverse, and so it is true to the story. It is all of a sudden here they are just, you know, eating and drinking. Their feet have been washed and have just enjoying each other's pleasure. And these criminals surround the house as if a gate in hell were opened up. And here they come. And the account draws on the episode in Sodom and Gomorrah. It is almost parallel. There are differences. But overall, it's very close. And it's showing that Gibeah of Benjamin had become like Sodom in spite of all of their opportunity to never be like Sodom. The Bible, again, is just deals with fact. It's very, very blunt. This is how it is. You can't live in a make-believe world and without overriding, you know, the system in your head. You get rid of reason. And some do. And so we learn that sin may relocate without altering its behavior. It's still sin. It's still going to do what it does. That's the nature of sin and the fallen nature of men. Perverted men, mastered by a twisted sense of entitlement. I can indulge myself at your cost, and I don't care what you think. God never intended human beings to behave this way. And, of course, we're living in an age where Satan has duped this generation to believe in a lot of kooky things. Sodomy is one of them, encouraging them to rename sodomy as a gay behavior. I mean, it's not. There's nothing gay about it. And so defensive are they that they're trying to make it criminal to lead people out of this lifestyle who want out. Because sin is addictive. And yeah, the church doesn't back down. We would love to be helpful. We don't hate the people who are in this. And we don't want to hate them. But it's a sin, and we're not going to back down from what God calls it to make them feel better. Again, facts don't care about your feelings, and this can get us killed. And we better face that. So it is one thing to struggle with an addiction or a sin of any kind. Another thing to celebrate it. So go around beating a drum, demanding other people give deference to it. And whenever this particular type of sin is allowed to roam without resistance, collapse is inevitable. Consider the Roman Caesars. I mean, they were almost like 40 of them who died violently as Caesar. Talk about a sale on assassinations. So what they do against us, of course, is they label us haters and attackers and intolerant, and they demonize us. They call us bigots. And we have to learn to say, I'll be whatever you say I am. I'm agreeing with God, not with you. And though I give my body to be burned, if I have not love. That's the tricky part. It's so hard to love people that get up in your face when you want to knock them out a couple of times. Carry water with you so you can wake them up again. Come on, get back. Come on, kid. I'm going to knock you out again. It's the flesh. And you can't get into a spiritual view without a lot of prayer and love of the Lord. All right, well, anyway, that's a part of it. He says, bring out the man who came to your house, I mean, verse 22, that we may know him carnally. And again, there's nothing virtuous or noble about this. It's criminal. Now, verse 23. Now we look at their response to this, and this is the story here, because
Well, let's read the verse, verse 23. But the man, the master of the house, went out to these men, went out to them and said to them, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Well, the statement confirms that their intentions were diabolical, as he says, don't commit to do this wicked act. But you cannot reason with sick-minded people because their minds are sick, because their hearts are dirty, because they've rejected the only true God. And therefore, someone else has taken his place, and it is Satan. And Satan is the consummate kook. I mean, anybody that would be in the presence, the throne room of God, and rebel against him cannot be all there. And he is the father of lies. He's the father of true insanity. And this story is bringing it out. We even saw it in the book of Genesis under the similar situation. But you cannot reason with them without consequence. And here was their chance to be heroes. This man and the Levite. This was their chance to die for what was right rather than live, you know, the obvious thing, to live for what was wrong. This is an extreme situation. This is not a little thing. The guy's not trying to steal his bicycle, the act that they're going to commit. So at this point, they were to step up. Instead, they stepped down. Verse 24, look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing. It's revolting. To offer his daughter? I think he's bluffing with the daughter. The story bears it out because the daughter doesn't end up out there. The concubine ends up out there. Well, you know, this is after all my home. I don't think it went to that. I think it just threw her out. But this is, you know, Lot did the similar thing, offering his daughters. What kind of father is that? I think Lot was bluffing, buying time too. I would like to think that, because I couldn't believe Lot is that bad. Peter calls him righteous in the spirit. So somehow in this man's thinking, this was a lesser evil than standing their ground and fighting. You know, when the disciples said, we have swords, how would that translate today? We've got pistols and rifles. The Lord did not rebuke them for that. I think it's dishonorable not to protect your home. I know the Amish would disagree, but we would disagree on a lot of things. Like deodorant. Well, you got to spend some time with them, and you'll see what I'm talking about. But anyway, back to this. I don't know. Well, so the women, they were just chattel to these men. Not to all the men, but to these men. One of the good things about Elkanah, the husband of Hannah, when we get to Samuel, and about Boaz, they were upstanding men. Elkanah loved Hannah. And he wanted to do whatever he could. And from our culture, we said, well, I'll tell you what one thing is, don't marry two women. How about that? At the same time. Anyhow, this wanting to just have women as their geishas, their pets, is certainly not godly. One commentator from the pulpit commentary, W.F. Adney, I like him. He's got a search for him, though. He's woven into, and he's an old, you know, ancient writer, I mean, early 1800s. He says, in the excitement of a mob, men will commit excesses from which they would shrink in solitary action. Yet responsibility is still individual, and each man must ultimately answer for his own sins. Just a mob mentality. In a mob, you would do things that you would never do walking down the street by yourself. But you get in the, you know, the herd, and you know, so you're the pack, you'll do these things. And Adney is rightly saying, yeah, well, you're still going to have to answer for that. That doesn't excuse your behavior. And so when righteousness is rotted in the heart of an individual, then the life is only useful to Satan. That's the story. When righteousness rots in your heart, you're only good for Satan. But when righteousness lives in your heart, you're useful to the Lord. That's the whole story of Philemon and Onesimus. It was Onesiphorus too, but that's another character. So, today consider, you know, these political liberals who insist on murdering the unborn, but go out and hug a tree. I mean, it's madness. They don't get it. They think that somehow this is someone's right. Fighting for animal rights, and yet having no problem with jailing Christians, if they could, for having the audacity just not to not agree with them. Satan, a serious customer. Verse 25, but the men would not heed him. Well, so much for their negotiation. So the men took his concubine and brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. It was painful to read this. This made them criminals. And the record, the horrific record, is saying, look what Benjamin and Ephraim did. One attacked and the other accommodated the attack to lessen the blow. They sacrificed her. Her life was not as important as their lives. Whatever they thought in those days is not the point. It's what we think right now. And the victim, the concubine from Judah, she was blameless as far as we know. The Benjamites were rapists and murderers, and there's all the blame goes to them. Well, there's so much blame flying around. There's some left over for these men who did nothing. This unnatural appetite that they insisted on satisfying at the cost of another person's life without shame. They have become dishonorable in history in the lowest sense. I mean, it's dishonorable to steal a dollar. What is it to end someone's life like this? Verse 26, then the woman came as day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. I told you this was going to be an ugly story. Poor thing, with her last breath, she turns to the house where she should have found a protector. And he, who instead of protecting her, deserted her in her hour of profound need, while he slept peacefully, wakes up in the morning fresh and ready to go. And this is how the story is told by him to the other tribes in Judges 20. When he tells, he says, well, let me tell you what happened. Now listen to this. It's not, and the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. But instead, they ravished my concubine. So that she died. It was a terrible crime. Why did you give them to her? Well, they took her. Why didn't you fight for your life? Well, life is not as precious as mine. And may God help all of us to never stoop so low. Don't worry, the story gets worse. Verse 27. When her master arose in the morning, he opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. She's just trying to get in. I could really, you know, tug on your emotions and just, you know, lay on this. I'm not. This is an awful picture. There's no compassion that comes from him. None that we read of. And the historian knows this. So the historian's not just, you know, he's telling them, this is how it was. He let, as we mentioned, as we went through, going through Judges, that he would make, give the address or the detail, the facts of what happened, the account, and not make comment, leaving it to the reader because it was so obvious. And so all she was able to do after being abused out in the street, was lie down and die as he lied down and slept. And she's likely dead at this point. This is the devolution of a society. This is the rot of a society, resulting in much bloodshed through war to come. Verse 28, and he said to her,
"Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. Don't worry, the story gets worse. But this is, you say, what kind of man is this? I'm not going to try to find a way to make him look like a hero. He should have died that night. Verse 28, well, that's what we just read. James chapter 1, verse 15. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Well, we know that. That's why we fight it. When you stop fighting it, then it's going to bring forth the death, and these men of Gibeah are an example of that. They had become like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, but worse, because they did not have the light of God as these grotesque individuals had. Verse 29, when he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. Limb by limb. That Hebrew phrased word there is used of the priest preparing their sacrifices, and the historian could have used other language in the Hebrew to make this statement, but on purpose. Here we have a Levite who prepares sacrifices, preparing her as one, when he himself should have been sacrificed. And here he is putting his butchering skills to a grotesque task on a human sacrifice. And, you know, he thinks he's going to shock and awe the recipients, and he will. But how dare he? How dare he do something like this? He was a hypocrite, calling others to honor. Come fight for this moment. Come exact justice and revenge. No mention of God in any of this. No mention of calling out to the Lord. In verse 30, he continues, and so it was that all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. Well, that is the effect once they receive these dismembered parts that it had on the other tribes. They said, this is terrible, and we need to do something, and everybody better think about it and man up. That's the idea. King Saul will summon the Jews to fight the Ammonites. He will cut up 12 yoke of oxen to do it, which is still kind of bad, but at least you can eat it. it's meat. Ahijah the prophet, when he goes to anoint Jeroboam, or at least announced to him that Jeroboam will now be ruler of the 10 tribes, he takes the garment and he tears it into 10 strips. That's better than dismembering. I mean, there were other ways to make his point. I don't find any way to excuse it. I don't find, well, he could have, yeah, well, you got to consider. No, you don't. This is just rotten in every age. And again, that's why it is here. Hosea, he happens to agree with me. Well, I agree with Hosea. Because hundreds of years later, he brings this up. Hosea 9, he says, they are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. And listen, when the tribes rally to fight these Benjamites, the Benjamites aren't going down easy. They circle the wagons. They're going to get up and fight for their right to be perverts. And they will kill a lot of people doing it. Ultimately, they will be almost wiped out. Hosea is not finished. He says that in Hosea 9. In Hosea 10, he says, oh, Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. And so, again, he's just pointing to this horrific crime. It would be like, you know, if this happened in our time, we pointed back 300 years back and said, remember that, remember the Alamo, or something like that. Today, Israel is one of the most accommodating nations on earth for Sodomite behavior. And you say, well, that's inflammatory speech by calling it. Oh, yeah, I'm just not going to yield, because that's how they shut us up. They write our dictionary for us. It's like packing our parachute. That's how they build tolerance and then acceptance and then and celebration by nudging us away from what God says these things are. And the reason it's graphic for us, here's a picture from the scripture of what this behavior is. And if it's one thing if someone struggles with this, there's all sorts of sins to struggle with. It's another thing to begin to take up the flag and fight for that sin. And that is the great distinction. And it doesn't have to be just this sin. It can be, stealing and a lot of murder and things like drug dealing, things like that. Well, let's pray. That was a tough chapter. I hope you enjoyed it. What do you say after something like that? It's like, phew, Lord, when are we going to get the mark? Let's pray. Our Father, well, that was to the point, and it certainly makes all of us stand and think, if a time should come when I have to give my life for what is right, may I do that, then live with the wrong. And to do this for the causes of the kingdom, we ask you to help us all. May it get us home safely tonight, we ask you in Jesus' name, amen.
Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me and I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory.